We're invited to experience God's word this morning as recorded in the 100th Psalm. So I'll be reading Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. May God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word.
I would like to first provide a little bit of a more literal meaning. A little bit more literal. It begins actually a psalm for thanksgiving. In other words, the purpose of what this was written for is the psalm to give thanks. Or to help us give thanks. It may be some instructions. Shout to the Lord, all the earth. Serve, that also could be worship. Serve the Lord with joy. Come before him with a joyous shout. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. That's not all of it, but that's where we'll start this Sunday. Next Sunday, we'll enter his courts. So we're to come before him in what sense? Literally? Spiritually? We're to give a shout. Literally? Or spiritually? Are we to serve literally or spiritually? With joy, literally or spiritually? We're to know literally? Or some kind of mythical hope? Is this to be taken literal? Or is it just parts of here and there that we can enjoy and understand and believe and hope in? He has made us. We are his, literally or spiritually. And we are his sheep, the people of his pasture. Enter his gates, literally or spiritually. In 1620, the pilgrims left a land. After some time of leaving other places, they continued to go around looking for freedom, a place to worship. They were separatists, don't get me wrong. They were maybe a little bit more legalistic in some places, in some areas and ways that you and I would be, but they wanted to worship God literally. They wanted to be free to worship and to come before him. And the more they tried, the more that tyranny began to push them out. And King James didn't like them. They had a different religion and a different language. They were going to lose their language, and they were afraid to lose their heritage. They were persecuted and they wanted freedom. And they contended for the faith. That word came to me from Gary this morning, from the Word. They wanted to contend for the faith. And so they left. They left Hereford, the area in England, at New Hampton. They landed at Plymouth Rock, 1620. Literal rock. And they're not sure if that's where they literally landed, but it is a literal rock. And the Wapanoag tribe met them and tried to help them establish themselves in the Northeast United States and taught them how to use fish to grow corn as a fertilizer to use corn. And they made it through the first fall and winter. And when the fall came, they were celebrating. So they wanted to go out and hunt some deer. So they four hunters went out and started shooting deer, and the tribe thought, boy, we're in a war. They've come to shoot us. So 90 natives went to seek what was going on, to find out what was going on, and found out that they only wanted to celebrate. So the natives helped them hunt some deer. And they had a three-day celebration. There's no real good record of that 1620 Thanksgiving. Did they really sit down and thank God? But remember, they're pilgrims looking for freedom. But in 1623, after a two-month drought, when that fall came, it's recorded, when they got rain, they gave thanks. After that, they had winter problems. They had to build forts to protect themselves and watchtowers, and people died. And on the burial hill there at Plymouth is William Bradford, the leader. He's buried there. So there was still death and pain and problems. But they were free. They were free to worship. And because of the repressive policies of King James, many more followed to get freedom of worship. They were looking for rest. They were looking for God's hope. They were looking for freedom. They believed in the promise of freedom to worship. Freedom in Christ. They believed that they were God's sheep and people of his pasture, and that he would care for them, and God wanted to care for them. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That's a condition. It's not future. Okay? God will set you free in the future. It's a condition. If you are in the Son, if you've accepted the Son, believe in the Son, and follow the Son, you will be free. You are free. John 8:38, you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Romans 8:2, in Christ, the law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. By the way, don't we all want to escape New Hampton? Sin and death and tyranny. If you have believed, you are free. Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not be encumbered. Do not be encumbered. Leave it behind. Leave unbelief behind. Do not be encumbered once again by the yoke of slavery. You are free. This freedom of yours, this freedom of ours, and the freedom that is the church is recorded in and at the gates of heaven. They're recorded at the gates of heaven. See, nobody gets in the gates of heaven unless your name is recorded. It's a literal gospel, a literal heaven, a literal place where God is, and so we should not take this as allegory. Allegory is a veiled language. It's a story, could be a nice story, a wonderful poem, or a picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning. But sometimes, in many ways, it doesn't reveal a hidden meaning. People can't figure it out. And is that our gospel? Veiled? You remember when it's veiled. 2 Corinthians 4, it's veiled to who? Unbelievers. They don't want to see. Satan has blinded their eyes. They don't want to see. But it's not veiled to us. It is not allegory to us. It is real. It is literal. God is not pulling a trick. He's not wrong. If we get it wrong, we've got to do our homework. That's all it means. It just means that we don't understand. It doesn't mean it's veiled to us. There may be some unveiling of the prophecies over time, but it doesn't mean that things are hidden from us. God is not pulling a trick. He doesn't have spin. This is the real no spin zone. In the past, some of our church forefathers and some other people have spun the gospel, have spun God's word. Here's a few examples. Abraham is on his way from his in his journey from Ur to Haran, is an imaginary trip of a Stoic philosopher who leaves his sensual understanding and arrives at the senses. I won't say it again, but that sounds like Buddhism to me. I'm not sure. I mean, Buddha came to mind when that came. Remember the life of Buddha? He's gone along and he sits underneath a tree and he's saying, I'm going to sit here until I find reality. And they worship that tree today. They hang stuff all over that place. And he's the only one that could figure it out, Buddha. Another one is Esther is a book about the Holy Spirit. Ouch. No, it's not. The 2 pence that was given to the Samaritan innkeeper concerns baptism and the Lord's Supper. This stuff is either way too deep for me, or I'm just not understanding. The book of Job. His 3 friends are heretics. The 7 sons equals the 12 apostles. And the 7,000 sheep are God's faithful people. And the 3 humpback camels are depraved Gentiles. There's the first clue that this is wrong is that in his story, there's more sheep than camels. And that's not the way it is in the world, is it? The second clue is that the 7 sons do not make 12 disciples. You got to make quite a jump. You don't have to do that. What's that called? Spiritual or literal gymnastics? Literary gymnastics? You got to jump through hoops. Some of the wonderful people like Clement and Oregon, Oregon said it must be interpreted allegorically if we don't understand it. Some people, I mean, they didn't understand, so they did that. Some people do it to tickle ears. The Gnostics did it because they had secrets that only they knew. See, you gain control if you have secrets. I can have control if I have the secrets. That's what they wanted to do, control the church. Augustine didn't understand the Old Testament. Bless his heart, as smart as he was. So he did allegory to solve problems. But that's not helpful. It's not helpful to use allegory. The Bible is hard to understand. Yes, it has to be taught, and we have to do the work. Again, 2 Corinthians, it's only veiled to unbelievers. The kingdom is a far more glorious reality of heaven and the heavenly realm than we allow. And we have to give our imagination to it, because remember, Jesus Christ, the Creator, gave us an imagination. And we have to give our imagination to it. And He helps us. He gives us literary types and symbols, not allegory, not hidden stuff, but symbols to help us understand what He's talking about in reality. It's a real kingdom. The church does not do any favors to unbelievers and its own body by propaganda and spin. If some churches which do this, continue this, people go away because there's no hope. And we are to be pitied. Ravi Zacharias wrote a book called The Grand Weaver. And in it, he talks about God weaving all of history, weaving all of humanity, weaving you and your individual life. So in other words, you have a will, a free will, and yet he's helping you and weaving your life intermixed with all of that's happening in your culture and your family and the world. It's a tremendous effort. We could never do it. And yet for him, he does it. He weaves all of these things because why? You are his people. You're his people. This tells me he cares. This is the greatest hope of all. And so when we can talk to those things, which actually to me makes the effort bigger and faith, it takes more faith to believe, and yet I want to believe it because that gives me more hope that God truly is for me. So Ravi Zacharias says your DNA matters, your disappointments matter, your calling, your spirituality, your will, your destiny, your worship, and I would add your family, your health, and even your happiness. Now hear me, he's not going to make you happy in spite of his glory, your spiritual health. Okay, so he does have his priorities, and he puts them in priority. But he cares about you. You are his sheep. You are his person. Once you and I grasp this, we can leave England. We can leave tyranny, fear, persecution, and unbelief behind. Once you understand that, you can enter his gates with thanksgiving. Enter his gates. Is this a literal gate? Come before him with joyous shout. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Is this a literal gate? Or is it a symbolism? The answer is yes. It's both. It's both. There are the gates of heaven, and God is there, and you enter his gates, and a gate is a symbol for us to understand this. It's not allegory. It's not hidden. It's understandable. It's a place. God is there, and you can be there in your spirit when you come before him. Let's talk about a gate. This is the walls at Tel Dan up in northern Israel. This is the tallest wall that they were able to find there. It's actually quite a large city. It incorporates or encompasses the old Canaanite city as well. You remember Dan went up there to worship when they were supposed to be worshiping at Jerusalem. They set up here in the north. There is outside the gate, what you see near the tree is the gate. They would have been much, much higher, of course. But now they've been torn down, earthquakes, all those things. You can see the patio area going into the gate. It's a narrow gate. There it is a little closer up. And you walk into this narrow gate. This is the Canaanite gate. This was there before Dan got there, the tribe of Dan. And this is what that gate actually would have looked like. It's a triple gate. So you go in, there's people stationed off to the left and right, probably guards. And then you go on and there's other rooms. There's people there for certain different reasons, and we'll talk about some of that. At this city of Dan, they found this stone, the Tel Dan steel. It was erected by Hazael, king of Aram, after he killed Jehoram, son of Ahab, the king of Israel. And it says, I killed Jehoram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, and I slew the king of the house of David. Of the house of David. And that's what's highlighted there, the house of David. This was a huge find for the church and Israel to say that, because people thought David was a myth and a poet and a songwriter, but he was a king. And this proved it. And if you go on, We'll get to this little place. This is right at the gate. And we're going to talk about that piece in just a second. Okay? Psalm 100 was written from a king's perspective. David is at the gate. You can see him there in 2 Samuel 18, 1 through 5 and 19, 1 through 8. Just write those down and go look at it. He's at the gate. He's waiting for news of something. So let's talk about the king's perspective of what happened at the gate. Okay? You have free people and you have slaves. The slaves usually lived outside. They were usually foreigners. These people visited the gates regularly. Judgments on their behalf and against them were made at the gate. There were witnesses of these judgments at the gate. Everything from, remember Boaz in Ruth. He's trying to gain Ruth as a wife. And he does his bidding there as a redeemer. That's done there with the witnesses there. The prophets did their proclamation many times, and most times actually at the gate. People come and go at the gate. The rich and the needy come through the gate and to the gate and to sit and ponder the central importance of the structure, I think, would help us. Because if we go through the scriptures and understand what is happening at the gate and then come to Psalm 100 and the Bible says, enter his gates, you begin to understand what God is either can do for you or has done for you. What's the difference? What have you asked him to do? The first thing to ask for our king is, Lord, I am in sin. I am outside your gate and I need salvation. Please help me. It's like an enemy coming to the gates and surrendering. I give up. And immediately, as you are pardoned there, taken into the gate, probably just the first area, searched for weapons, but cleansed, your name is written down, it's recorded there. If consequences have to be carried out, then they're documented there. But in God's place, when you come to him, you are clean and forgiven, and it is written down. And so all of a sudden, you come to the gate going, this is where freedom, this is it. I've gained freedom. I'm inside the city walls. And I am free. I'm no longer a slave. Who is David writing it for? He's writing it for the poor, the broken, the needy, the foreigner outside the gate, and even those who are saved. Remember, you need help, you go to the gate. You need a judgment made, or you need to remind somebody or show somebody a judgment, you go to the gate. Go to the gate. Be reminded of what God has done. Shout to the Lord. Think about this. You're a slave and you're hurt and you're needy or poor or whatever, and you come to the gate, you've been pardoned, you've been welcomed in. What is that feeling that you should have? Shout! Thank you, Lord. I'm free. I have left the world behind, my life behind, and I'm now saved inside the gates of God's heaven. Big plans were made there. Mordecai, remember in Esther, Proverbs 1:21 says wisdom is found there. It cries out. Deuteronomy 21, judgments are made there. Zacharias 18 says truth is there and judgment, and they both bring peace at the gate. Nehemiah 1:3 says Nehemiah heard that the gates were burned up at Jerusalem. And remember, going through Revelation, that the temple, and I would say even Jerusalem and Israel, were all kind of a type. They were kind of a symbolism of heaven. They weren't allegory. They were symbols of heaven. And so when Nehemiah said, the gates of heaven the gates of Jerusalem are burned, he wept. He cried out loud. How can man allow this to happen? Well, the gates of heaven, it will never happen to the gates of heaven. And actually, there will be a time where there's a new Jerusalem, and it will never happen again. So we understand that we can serve. We understand that we can shout. We understand that we can know. I can know God. I can even thank God. But do you and I realize, honestly, that we can come to God? You say you can know him and shout and give a literal shout and worship, but do you know that you can come to him and enter his presence? You can enter his presence. This is probably the most difficult thing we have to do, is to pray, isn't it? You know this feeling. You walk into your closet, your room, your office, whatever. There is a silent place, and you get on your knees, and you open your mouth, and the word comes out, and your flesh says, who are you talking to? The devil says, who do you think you are? Maybe you've sinned. Maybe you're needy. Maybe you're wretched. Maybe you've been persecuted and you don't feel worth 2 pence. To go back to that. You don't feel like you're anybody or anything, let alone a sheep of God's. And you come into his presence and you get on your knees and you speak a word. I'm here to say that that takes a ton of faith. Because people don't believe this. People say, what gate do you think you're coming to? Who do you think you are? We can take a lesson from Jacob. He was told to go get a wife, go to Bethel. He got to Bethel. He's sleeping and he sees the ladder. And the angels are going up and down in the ladder. And what does he do? He there's a rock there. And he sleeps on the rock. And he says, surely God is in this place. Now hear me. Jacob was fairly ignorant. He had a ton of faith, but he was fairly ignorant. God was not in that place. It says the Lord in Isaiah 66:1, heaven is my throne, where is the place I rest? 1 Kings 8:27, will God indeed dwell on the earth? So Jacob didn't quite have that right. But what he did have right was that somehow, in some way, he could be in the presence of God. And for him to take a rock and say, I'm going to put it right here because I want to either remember that, I want that to happen again, I want that experience, I want that safety, I want that rest, I want that freedom to worship in God. God is for me. Something happened here. God doesn't live here, but we can come into his presence. So, number one, again, if we're not a citizen, then we're an enemy. And we have to come to that gate. And I'm asking today, if any one of you has not come to the gate of heaven, first as a foreigner, and said, Lord, I don't understand how you do this or why you do this or why you would save me. I'm asking you to forgive me of my sin and make me a citizen of heaven. As soon as you do that, you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life at the gates of heaven. It's recorded there. You see, you come to the judgment seat. Right inside the gate is the judgment seat. A judge sits there. Moses, they call it the seat of Moses in some places. A judge would have sat there. And sometimes they're the same as the prophet. And they would sit there and they would judge. By the law, by God's law. But you know who's sitting at our judgment seat right now? Is Jesus Christ himself. And he has judged. So as a foreigner, you can shout thanksgiving because it's done. You're no longer a foreigner. But as a citizen, we should enter this gate regularly to meet with the judge and to be reminded because of our, you know, our depravity and our fallenness and our shallow minds, my mind in particular, I have to come to the judge and ask and get on my knees and say, Lord, please remind me of your mercy. Well, look it up in the scriptures. You know, go try to, you know, sometimes we just need to come in prayer and worship him and pour our heart out to him. And I believe with all my might that the seal of the King, the Holy Spirit, reminds us of who we are and whose we are. As remember what he told his disciples? Don't be worried about what you're going to say. I believe the Holy Spirit fills our minds with these kinds of things, that as we've read his word and we know his truth, we're reminded we are his sheep and he cares. The Holy Spirit helps us. We come there for judgment and help and fellowship and news of what is happening in the kingdom and safety and even judgment. And even judgment. And when we do that, then we can flee. We can flee the fear and the panic that we feel sometimes. I want to go to the Lord's Prayer. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. See, the synagogues and the street corners, that's another gate. That's another place. But he says, truly I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you pray, you go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that what you need before you ask him. In other words, we come into his presence and we pour out our heart to him because it's a literal place and a literal God, and he's literally hearing us. Pray like this, the Lord said. Our Father in heaven, at the gates of heaven, he's in heaven. Our Father in that place, you are holy. We want your kingdom to come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as also we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we go to the gate and ask the Lord, do this for me, based on our relationship, my relationship with you. And once you do that, you can leap for joy with thanksgiving. I want to read something. I usually don't do this, but I just want to take a couple minutes, if you'll bear with me. This is an older book called Hinds Feet on High Places. Maybe you're familiar with it. There's a lady named Much Afraid. In the first place, she's a cripple, with feet so crooked that they often caused her to limp and stumble as she went about her work. She had also the very unsightly blemish of a crooked mouth. There was, however, another and even greater trouble in her life. She was a member of the family of Fearings, and her relatives were scattered all over the valley so that she could never really escape from them. Like most of the other families who lived in the Valley of Humiliation, all the Fearings hated the chief shepherd and tried to boycott his servants. And naturally, it was of great offense to them that one of their own family should have entered his service. She was quite unable to escape from their presence. She was quite unable to escape from New Hampton. Much Afraid remembered that the chief shepherd would then be leading the flocks to their accustomed watering hole that day. And as they talked, the shepherd said, "Don't be afraid. You are in my service, and if you will trust me, they will not be able to force you against your will." "I know, oh, I know," cried Much Afraid. "But whenever I meet any of my relatives, I seem to lose all my strength and simply cannot resist them, no matter how I strive. As long as I live in the valley, I cannot escape them." Oh, if only I could escape from this valley of humiliation altogether and go to the high places, completely out of reach of all the fearings and my relatives. The shepherd answered, I have waited a long time to hear you make that suggestion. Much afraid, it would indeed be best for you to leave the valley for the high places. Much afraid stared at him in amazement. Go to the high places, she exclaimed, and live there? But much afraid, I can make your feet like hinds' feet and set you on high places. You can serve me then much more fully and be out of reach of all your enemies. Much afraid stared at him in bewilderment. Make my feet like hinds' feet? How is that possible? And what would be the inhabitants of the kingdom of love? What would they say to the presence of a wretched cripple? It is true, said the shepherd, that you would have to be changed before you could live on the high places. But if you are willing to go with me, I promise to help you develop hinds' feet. I was noticing that this book is written by Hannah Hernard. And you know what happens when you start reading other people's mail. You start wondering, well, I wonder how she got her name Hannah. Do you remember the story of Hannah? 1 Samuel? Hannah was a barren woman. She had no hope. She was married to a man who would go up to worship every year at Bethel. And when he did, he would take his two wives with him. You remember the other wife, Peninnah, who had sons. And before they went, the husband would give the wife, Peninnah, portions for her son, and that they would be satisfied. And then on the way up to the temple, they would mock and make fun of Hannah. You remember what Hannah did? She got to the temple, and she began to cry out in her spirit. In other words, in the secret place, she came before the Lord. She came before the Lord. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And that's how you got Samuel. Because she went to the gate of heaven when all the world was against her. She was in New Hampton, England, being persecuted and left there so that she could be unafraid. I know that some of us maybe we're content with where we're at. I'm not really too much afraid. But I'm still offering this day, and I think the Lord is offering this day, to come into his gates. Come into his presence. Leave your fears. Leave your requests there. And then when you do, get up and give him a shout of thanksgiving because you've been in the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. I worship you, Lord. We all worship you, Lord. When we close our eyes and we get on our knees, we come into our bedrooms or our closets, and it's so difficult to sense that we're moving from a place that seems real, but isn't as real as heaven is. This will all pass away. You remain forever. I pray, Lord, that you will continue to help us touch heaven, that you will help us come into your presence. Help us understand what that is. It's not just a hidden meaning. It's something that we can really truly do. Until that day, we literally see your face, Lord Jesus Christ. Comfort us. Give comfort to those who need it. Judge on our behalf. Judge us if needed. Give us the consequences of our life if needed, but we pray for mercy and we pray for help from this day forward in Jesus Christ. Amen.